You open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. I promised you I'm not always going to go this slow, but again, this week I'm only going to get two more verses. Next week we'll finish the chapter, so we'll pick up the pace. But this week we're only getting two more, maybe kind of three more verses. But let's read 1 through 4 again, get this first opening paragraph. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, now we come to You as hungry and needy children. We ask You to work through Your Word and through Your Spirit to change us, to use this Word for its purpose, to change us to be more and more like Your Son. We need You to do this work, so God, as we come before Your Word to learn, would You teach us by Your Spirit, conforming us into this more perfect image for the sake of Your Son and for His glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. You can fill in the blank. Besides putting Father there, with who He's equal, everything else, Jesus is greater. He's greater. This is the point the writer to the Hebrews is making. Jesus is greater. God spoke through the prophets long ago, but now in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. He is the ultimate communicator of God's Word. He is the very Word made flesh. He is greater. He is the climax of divine revelation, as one commentator put it. So the writer to Hebrews is introducing this letter or this sermon by starting off exalting Christ. And He's setting up some of the themes that He's going to weave throughout the rest of the letter. This is His introduction. We're going to see here, as he expounds on this beautiful theme, the greatness of Christ, greater than all others. He accomplished what the old covenant could not accomplish. But the big idea here is that God has spoken, which we talked about last week, through the Son who is greater. That's what we're going to talk about this week. That's what Hebrews is all about. It is displaying the greatness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The greatness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus has brought to us the good news of salvation, which is so very good that we should never let anything move us from it. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. He's going to give us truth. See how great it is? Don't let anything pull you from it. This is the great truth. We have to see how great Jesus is to understand how great His revelation is, so we can be committed to stick to it, to not let anything move us from it. So hold fast to Christ. Life is hard. Life is confusing. Pressures come down. What we learn from Hebrews is to look to Christ and hold fast to Him. So this is not so much a go-do sermon. We're not going to have an application, go do something. Maybe you'll think of ways to apply it in doing, but the point of this sermon is to go look-see. Look and see. See and believe in Jesus. Look to Christ. Because before we can do anything that matters, we must see Him. We must know God rightly through His Son if we're going to do anything at all that matters. We must know God rightly through His Son if we're going to worship Him in any way rightly. We must start with the conviction that Jesus Christ is greater and He is worthy if we're to hold fast in the midst of the storm. We must have that conviction that he is greater and he is worthy so we can hold fast. So these verses are packed full with these encouragements to see Jesus rightly. He's laying out the greatness of Christ over and over and over, the greatness of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. There are five phrases we're going to look at this morning, the five phrases that he pulls out. Christ is the heir. He is the creator. He is the radiance and imprint, the upholder, and he is the purifier of sin. So I'm going to make a little bit of an arbitrary distinction just following the verse breaking. I'm going to look at the first two as the person of Christ, as the heir and creator. And we look at the last three as the work of Christ, as his radiance, upholder, and purifier. And of course, as I'll talk, you can switch it up, and you can see something of the person and the others and the work and the person. But that's how I'm going to unpack it for us as we walk through it together. So first, we're going to see who he is, and then we're going to see what he has done. And in all of that, we'll see Christ is greater. So first, look again at verse 2. We'll look at the person of Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So you see the writer here right away. He wants us to be absolutely convinced by this word from God, this new covenant that comes through his Son. So he describes the Son in a couple of ways. This came to the Son. Believe it. Why? Look who gave it to you. And he looks once to the far future and once to the far past. First, we look to the future. Christ is the heir. So he is the one who will receive all things in the future. That's what heir means. He's looking ahead to when he will receive all of it. He's the heir of all things. The big idea here is that everything is for him. All of the purpose of everything leads to Christ. He's the heir of everything. He's the heir. The world is all for him. All of this now, everything that's happening, it's for him. This whole created world is his birthright. He's the heir. But the Bible gives this to us as not fully realized. We're looking forward to that day when everything is passed to Christ, and then the Bible tells us he passes it all back to the Father. But it's all for him. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. See, all the nations are to be given to the Son, but that hasn't fully been realized yet. Christ is exalted. He reigns over all. Everything is subject to him, but yet there's still rebellion. And the book of Hebrews, he's gonna open that up for us as we move in. And in chapter 2, looking at verse 7 and 8, the writer has, he's quoting again from Psalm 8. He says, you made him your son a little while lower than the angels. You made him a little lower than the angels. He was exalted God. Now he's a man, a little lower than the angels. Now you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But then just a little bit later he says, but at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He is reigning. Everything is subject to him, but we don't see that yet. That hasn't been fully realized. He is the heir. He rules over all, even though that's not yet our experience. We don't see it, and that's where the faith comes in, doesn't it? We say, yeah, God rules over all. All this is God's purpose, but man, it doesn't feel like it. Feels like crazy and out of control. But he is the heir. He rules over everything, even though we don't experience it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that Christ, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He's doing something now. He's going to reign until every last enemy is under his feet, and the last enemy is death. Until that's gone, he's still doing this. He's still reigning and putting everything under subjection to him until finally it's done. It's all accomplished and death is finally defeated. Christ is the heir. I think this is so important for us to remember because it doesn't feel like it. It feels like things are going wrong. It feels like sometimes evil is winning, but things are not out of control. Christ is ruling. He is the heir. He's that now, and we will see it fully on the great day of his return. That's the already but not yet. He is that now. We'll see it more fully then. But it's still true. This should make us more confident to trust in Jesus and trust in his word. When the experience of the world doesn't match what Jesus tells us in his word, we have to rest our hearts in the word. This is the eternal, certain word of the heir of all things. And that's where we can make a foundation for our life. Because everything else is going to shift. This stands true. He's the heir. It's for him. It's his word. So he is the heir. His power stands. Trust in his word. Looking to the future, this will all be given to him. So there we trust. But we also look to the past. He says he was not just the heir in the future where he will receive it. He was the past. In the past, he was the creator. This all came from him. He created everything. He is the one through whom God created all things. As the heir, we look forward to the day of the final fulfillment, but as the creator, we look to the beginning. Through the Son, God made all things. Now, that kind of sounds like maybe the Son's not God. Well, that's just the difficulty of the language of the Trinity. Look just a few verses later in verse 10. The writer to Hebrews writes this. He says, writing of Jesus, he says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Right? He said, of the Son it was written of this. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Right? He's quoting Psalm 102. That's about Yahweh, the one true God. Yahweh laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of his hands. And how did Yahweh make all things? Through the Son. The writer of the Hebrews doesn't even try to explain that. He just says that's the way it is. There's one God. That God made all things through the Son, who's also God. That's the way God made the world. He just attributes this to Jesus Christ, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 puts this together for us, I think. It says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." He just puts those parallel. One God, for whom are all things, for whom we exist. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. There is one God. Can our brains get around that oneness and the threeness? We can't figure that out. But that's what's conveyed to us over and over. This is the truth of God's word. But to get the point, without getting wrapped up in the difficulty of the Trinity, as that one God, the Father created all things through this Son. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made, John 1:3. "Or for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." That's Colossians 1:16. This word that has come to us, the word made flesh, this word that we must believe, comes through the Son who's made everything. So it's all from him. It's all for him. So why is this so important to us? Because as confusing as things are, we, to some degree, we should expect they're going to be confusing. We're part of the creation. This wasn't made for you. This wasn't made for me. Now, it was made for me to enjoy and to be a steward, to do my part, but it wasn't made for me. It was made for Jesus. So when we try to understand everything as if we can, it's going to get out of whack. All this suffering and all this brokenness and all this hurt and all this failure, I don't get it. I don't understand it. That doesn't seem good. That's not what I want. It doesn't make sense. But if it's for Christ, if all of this is for Christ, something bigger is going on. Christ is displaying his glory in the midst of brokenness. He is displaying his glory to contrast the brokenness. He is displaying his glory in bringing ultimate healing and help to our broken world. He's displaying his glory in judging the broken world. He's doing all these things. And I have my one little tiny part. This is all for him. He is the creator. So we rest in that. We can't rest in what we can figure out. Like, I can figure out it all, then I can rest. I can't figure out it all. Do you realize what I just read from Colossians? We don't even have access to it all. How can we figure out if we don't even have access to it all? There are spiritual things that we do not have access to. Everything visible and invisible God made. Spiritual things that unless God tells us about it, we can't see it. We can't measure it. You can't get your microscope out or your telescope out and figure out the how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You can't do it. There's no way to access that. How are we going to figure everything out when we don't know everything that's going on? The world is bigger than us. So when we try to understand it all, it gets crazy. Christ created all things. There are thrones and powers and dominions, angelic beings that our minds can't even comprehend. You know, when the writers of the Bible try to comprehend angels and spiritual things, sometimes it comes out crazy. Like wheels with eyes all around and inside and going every way without moving. It's like, what? That's because we're trying to get our minds around something we can't grasp. There are things happening that we don't understand. So what do? Oh, I'll just give up. Don't give up. We have the Word. The Creator who is in charge and does see it all and does rule it all gives us His Word that you can't figure all that out. You go love each other. You go obey. Fight your sin. Share the gospel. Work hard. Be diligent. Don't try to. You can't. You don't even know why it's happening. Why am I suffering? You may never know why you're suffering. But you can know Jesus, who's promised you to do good to you through that suffering and to accomplish His purposes through all of this suffering. It's all for Him. So we trust in His Word. And I love Jesus' words. He's always so clear. And so He says, you have to see Jesus for His words to make sense. You look at me, love Jesus, love Him, and then you can hear from Him. He says, you're confused? You don't know about what's going on in your life? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, this is what you got to do. Hear my words and do them. He will be like the wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. It doesn't say the rains come, the storms fall, and it didn't fall because you're so strong. Because you rested in the Word. They're His words. This is our foundation. So we can rest there. We can build our lives on this certainty and stay here. Don't fall away. Don't fall away. And especially in these days, we see things changing so fast. And the world's always been the world. The world's been more wicked than it is in the past than it is now. There are times in Rome we would just be horrified. But it's certainly, in our experience, things are getting worse. Things that would have been shameful are now exalted in, right? And that's, there's no way to say that's not a horrible thing. Things that should be protected are being attacked. Things that should be respected are now despised. Yes, we can respond with fear or faith. What does Jesus say? I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's our word. Should I be fearful? Is the church going to fail? Will the United States destroy the church? I got a word for that. No. The church will stand because it's the body of Christ. He is our foundation and our head. He is the heir. He rules. He will not fail. It may hurt. Buildings may fall. Ministries may crumble. False teachers will be exposed. Thorny ground hearers and stony ground hearers are going to fall away, but the church will not fall. The gates of hell will not prevail. We don't need to panic. We don't need to be afraid. We need to trust Jesus and love boldly. Jesus reigns. This is all for Him. We see what's our part. What should we do? We build our lives on the rock. That's the person Jesus. So if we see Him rightly, we can have faith. But now let's keep moving. Let's look further now at the work of Christ. What has He done? What is He doing? Verse 3 goes on, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. First thing I want you to see there, Christ, what's He doing? He is revealing the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So, of course, we could have called that about his person. This is kind of the transition, who he is and what he's doing. You can't actually distinguish them. Who he is the radiance. What he's doing is radiating. He is displaying the glory of God. One commentator wrote of this, the word translated radiance is only used here in the New Testament, but it carries the sense of splendor or intense brightness. One cannot separate the experience of looking at the brightness of a light from seeing the light itself because they are so closely associated. By analogy, to see the sun is to view God's glory or manifest presence. So as the radiance of his glory, the sun is the manifestation of the person and presence of God. I love that imagery. So if you don't look at the sun, that'll burn your eyeballs. But if you look at a bright light, like the sun, don't look at the sun, you're not distinguishing. Am I seeing the light particles? Am I seeing the light that's hitting my eyes? Or am I seeing the source of the light? We can't make any distinguishment between that. They're so closely associated. Now, you get all wacky. You can get anything crazy if you try to make too much of an analogy with the Trinity. But something like that, to see the light and to see the sun, to seeing the Father, seeing the Son, the light beams. You can't see one without the other. The light is Christ displaying to us the reality of who the Father is. He is the radiance of the Father, the radiance of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory that comes from the Son from the Father, this blasting of glory is what we see because Jesus has come into the world. Jesus reveals the Father. That's what Jesus told Peter at the Last Supper. Do you remember? Remember, you love the disciples because they all ask them the questions that we wish we could ask, but we know too much. Jesus says, show us the Father. Yeah. How much would we say that? Oh, if only we could see. And Jesus is like, how long have I been with you? And you still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the radiance of the Father. The radiance of God revealed to us, or the imprint of God's nature, that like the imprint of God made upon a human being, like an engraving tool or a stamp, the exact image of God pressed into a human. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. That's who the man Jesus is, the image of the invisible God. And I think here we're focusing on the work of the man Jesus Christ revealing the Father to us in the perfect way. You can make some assumptions or application about the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, always doing that, always being the Word, the action. But this is really focusing on the man, Jesus. He is displaying to us as an image the radiance of God. He is the imprint of God so that we can see him, the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation. So if you see Jesus, if you learn about Jesus, you're learning about God. So we can read all of in our Bibles all about Jesus. We can see how he cares for the needy and the sinners. We can see how he's angry with false teachers. We can see how he's frustrated with the self-righteous, how he bears patiently with his slow people. But in all of that, Jesus is revealing God to us. It is God who so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. It is God's love for the world revealed in Jesus Christ. That way of salvation, that's what we're seeing. So if we have some view of God being, you know, this distant, uncaring, and Jesus being the sweet, nice one, we're missing it. Jesus is revealing who God really is to us. It's God's love that's being displayed through Jesus Christ. So the more we know about Jesus, the more we know about God. He's come to make the Father known. So friends, let me just ask you a simple question. And think about this when you think about, I want you to think about, as you approach your Bible, do you feel like you've learned all you can from Jesus? Like you know him well enough? Now, I think we're all going to say no. But how often do we read our Bibles as if the answer is yes? I'm not really trying to know Jesus anymore. I know that. I know that story. I know that word. I've heard that before. But I'm not looking again at the words. How can I know Jesus better? How can I meet him, the living Christ, as I open my Bibles and say, teach me about yourself? Help me not to just know these stories and these words, but help me to know you, to learn from you. Do you think we've plumbed the depths of God? No, you can memorize all of Scripture. There have been people going to hell with memorized Scripture because they never met Jesus. If our study of the Bible is not ultimately a study and devotion of Jesus Christ so that we can know the true and living God, it's nothing. It's an academic exercise that will do you no good. So just think, and then certainly I'm not trying to burden you. I'm trying to excite you to read your Scripture, to know, to study, and to meditate on Jesus, to engage again this week if we've gotten dull or lax in our Bible reading, to be excited about it. I want to meet Jesus here. The most important thing I can do is learn about Jesus. So whatever I'm reading, I'm reading some prophet, and man, woe on this guy, and woe on that guy, and woe on this guy. I can just get overwhelmed. But if I can think, these are the words of Jesus. He sent these words through this prophet, and I need to learn how much he hates those things, and how bad they are, so they're not tempting me. Where's my heart in this? Maybe I have that heart. Oh, God, help me to hate it too. Help me to understand why God hates it so much. Help me to know it. I'm approaching my reading to know Jesus. So let's seek to know him, to know him better. He is revealing the Father to us. He is the revelation of God. But then moving on, Christ upholds the universe. He reveals God, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here, Christ's work is cosmic. Colossians 1:17 says, he is the Son, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything's being held together. F.F. Bruce says that he upholds the universe, not like Atlas supporting the dead weight on his shoulders. He's not just lifting it up. But as one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. He is upholding everything to make sure everything is moving forward on its appointed course. All things hold together, and he is guiding all things by the word of his power. This is the great power of God. The power of Christ. The revelation of God's glory. So we see his goodness and his love and his creation. We see his power. And we can rest in knowing that his hands are guiding the world in all of this craziness. He has not let go. In all of your personal struggles, he has not let go. He's not stopped guiding. In all of your suffering and confusion and hurt. But not only us. All things. He upholds all things by the words of his power. That means stars and galaxies. That means atoms and particles, winds and rain, animals and creatures. He upholds people and nations. You think that he was upholding the hand of the centurion that bashed nails into his flesh. He was upholding that to make sure it followed its appointed course. Do you think he's not aware of what's happening in America? If he was upholding that, is this out of his control? His power is complete. He is the heir and creator, the revealer of God, who works on a cosmic level to uphold all things. But I think amazingly, that can blow our minds at the bigness of God. But in another sense, that's what God is. God should be everything. If he's everywhere, he should uphold everything. God should be transcendent. That's how every other religion deals with God. What's amazing is how personal he is. Not only is he so completely transcendent to uphold every atom in the universe, to make sure it keeps being the right atom and does what it's supposed to do, he so personally comes and bears our sin. He makes purification for our sin. Do you see how the writer is spanning every direction as he talks about Christ? The far past, the far future. He's revealing all of God's glory. He's upholding everything in the world. He's doing all of this. And he also comes personally, and he bears my sin, and he bears your sin. This is the Savior. It is the purification of sin that is the focus of Christ's work And that's really the focus of the theology of Hebrews. This is where he wants to get to, this purification of sin. We'll see this again and again throughout the book. The truths of who Christ are, that he's talking about this greatness. He's laid out before us how great God is, how big he is, how amazing Christ is and all that he's done to get us to this point. This is the one who's made purification for our sins. So we'd be amazed at this, a salvation. This is the salvation. This is the point that he's driving us to. But it's interesting. It does seem to be this is the main point that he's getting, that he's introducing, because this is the point that's going to be the most repeated throughout the book. But look how he introduces this. I think this is the creativity of the writer in this introduction. He gives it to us as like a throwaway line. Well, after he made purification, then he sat down and was done. But wait, what was that? It's like someone comes to you and says, well, after I give you $10 million, then I'm going to go out to dinner. But wait, what was the $10 million thing? What was that part? After he made purification, like all these things he's done, and then after he purified all the sin, yeah, then he sat down with the Father. What was what was that? All the sin? This main idea is presented in this kind of really underhanded way, this subtle way, and he's going to build on that. And we see this is the big point. This is the great point for us. This is pointing back to the old covenant. These Hebrew listeners would have known about purification for sin. They know the Day of Atonement was just a regular part of life, this high point of their religious life where everything's being atoned for. They're sprinkling blood on everything because everything's so messed up. Leviticus 16, even the holy place had to be purified. Is that they had to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And then the tent had to be purified. Everything had to be purified because all the people were sinners and it messed up everything. But that blood that made purification for the sins repeated year after year because it didn't accomplish it. But Christ came and he accomplished what the bulls and the goats and all that blood could not accomplish. This chapter 9. We're going to be a long time before we get to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 12, he says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ accomplished it, what nobody else could accomplish. He did it. He is the creator, the heir, the very God-man with the power to uphold all things. He and he alone could pay this price, and he came into the world. And he bore all the punishment of all the sins of all his people throughout all of time. That is the cost. All the sins of all of his people throughout all of time cast upon him at the cross. What an unimaginable mountain of debt was cast upon Jesus. I can't even bear the load of my own sin. And he bore the load of all of our sin. This is the beautiful center of the gospel. The great transcendent God, offended by rebellious and wicked sinners who deserve death, that offended God came into the world for the purpose of paying that debt and giving us life. He made purification for all of our sins, wiped them away with his own blood so we could serve the living God with joy and life and peace, freed from those dead works. Now live lives serving God. In Christ, there is life. In Christ, we are more alive than we were ever been. And if you're not a believer, this is what I want you to hear. You're not less alive. It doesn't mean you're less aware of the world, less connected. You're seeing the world as it truly is because your heart has been liberated by the love of God. And we all need that. And the world presents these dull, wrong views of what it means to follow Jesus as if it's dull or boring or hard. It's life. It's where we're liberated to live, to be alive. He has purified our sins. He's freed us from the chains So the call is to wake up. Wake up. Life has dawned. Salvation is offered today. So if you've not yet believed, if that's not you, if you've not done that yet, if you've not seen Him, believe on Him today. Put down your war. Put down your argument. What peace has that given you? What good has that brought you? Stop the war. Believe in Jesus. Lay it down. And Christians, for you, are you still at war? Do you still bring up arguments to God? Are you still fighting against Him? Have you let the bitterness grow? What good does that do you? What peace has that given you? Lay it down. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. Live in Him and in the life and joy that He has purchased for you. Turn away from your sin and anger and bitterness and laziness. We have been purified to serve God. So let's serve Him. Come and see and believe. But the writer doesn't end there. He moves quickly from that purification to something else. And that's what I just call the result, the end. What was the result of all that? The high point of Christ's work, the high point really of the gospel, is that Christ died to pay for the sins of His people. But that's not the high point of the story. That's not the full resolution. That's the great success, the climax where He does the great work. But this is about the glory of Christ. So the high point is the great celebration. The victory exaltation. Christ completed His work, accomplished His purpose. Christ did the impossible, rose from the dead victorious, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We know that. So I want us to think. We so interpret these things from our perspective. And for us, about us, we get to be saved. Hooray. That's great. That's wonderful. That's great. That's the good news. But think of this as the big picture. What's the story really about? From our perspective, we get saved. Let's think about the angels who watched this happen. And they knew the Son of God. They were created by Him. They've lived in perfect harmony with the Son and the Father and the Spirit. This beautiful, they've witnessed their love. They've experienced it. They've worshipped and praised. And then they saw this world go bad. And sometimes they were used to speak. And sometimes they were used to convict. And sometimes they were used to bring judgment. They saw these things happening. All the wickedness of this world. These rebellious. Look at those rebellious people. And then something crazy happens. God becomes one of them. Takes on their flesh. And they're watching in awe, the wonder of what's happening. They're singing praise. Praise. Don't you see, people? Good news has come. Praise, praise. And then they see Satan manipulate, and Jesus is crucified on the cross. And then they see Him rise from the dead. And they see Him come victorious. And He rises up victorious, completely defeating the enemy. And you can just think of just the pure adoration and exaltation. So if you hear the words from Revelation, this thundering, deafening adulation in the skies, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Can you see how the conviction they would have in it? Look at what He did! And they understand it in a way we don't. They saw Him in a way we've missed. They saw what He gave up in a way we are just barely trying to get. And do you realize that for the first time in all of eternity, the Son of God was a human being, and He will forever be a human being? Wait, what a crazy thing. What in the world? This is a mind-blowing. Worthy are You. More honor, more praise, more grace. And so until one day every creature in heaven and earth will grow and grow, and they'll all say to Him who sits on the throne, to the land be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Praise and wonder and love. That's what eternity will be, is seeing that more and more and being amazed. Our understanding of this is so small, because we are so wrapped up in ourselves. When we see it clearly, we will be so amazed that the idea of worshiping that God forever, there will be even no temptation of a thought, of a hint, that there could be anything better. It would be so amazing. Is that glorious? The high point of the story is that Jesus was raised up and He was seated in majesty by the right hand, by the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the high point. That's the unimaginable greatness. Jesus is glorified. He is displaying everything that he is. Everything that was hidden is now on display. If we desire his glory, that's the greatest. We see him glorified. In Philippians chapter 2, being found in the human form, he humbled himself even by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because he did that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The one who is made a little lower than the angels is now raised up far above every angelic being. His name is far better than theirs. He is far superior. He is the Son of God, exalted. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The great work was done. Praise and glory are his forever. That's the great story of the Bible. The great story of the Bible, Jesus is the hero, and this is the great thing he accomplished, and now he's being glorified for it. We, our part, what's our part in the great story of the Bible? We're the beggars who offended God and deserve to go to hell. We are the needy ones who couldn't save ourselves. We've been given a reprieve from execution, and then mind-bogglingly, he raises us up and seats us with him. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, just to get that picture back in your mind, all the angels are screaming in wonder and praise. Glory be to the Savior. Glory be to the Lamb who was slain. Glory, praise, and honor, and majesty. And we're sitting beside him, thinking, what am I doing here? We're beside him in that praise. He says, I'm calling you enemies of God, dead in your sin, and I'm sitting you beside me in the praise, in the throne of honor. We were who were the cause of all of his pain, who are dead and rebellious, we sit with him. And now I want you to imagine, do you imagine Jesus' smile at you as you sit beside him? As he delights that you are there. Do you think it's grudging that you're there? You caused me all this pain, and I guess I'm going to put you in the seat beside me as they praise and honor you. You really caused me a lot of trouble, and I hope you realize this. Do you realize the honor you're receiving here, buddy? He delights. He looks at us with love and joy and delight that we're seated beside him. The price was high, but his love was greater. This was no grudging sacrifice. This was a supreme act of love. He bought you with his own blood because he loves you. And he wants you to sit with him and be with him forever. He wants you. He delights in you. He said, I'm going to make a house because I want you to be with me forever. I want you. I want you to be with me forever. Now, for some of us, we haven't thought enough about that. We think, of course you want me. I'm great. Okay, you got to do one bit of work right now. But for some of you, that is so alien that you could maybe believe that God, because of his own goodness, would send his son to die for me, and he just did that work. He sacrificed that work, and he did that. And he did that for me because he's so good. But that he delights in me? That he delights in me. Maybe I can't quite understand that. But we need to understand the gospel is so good because Jesus is, his love is so amazingly true, so amazingly beautiful, so perfect and transformative because it is complete. He looks at you in your brokenness, and because of what he is doing, he has set his love upon you. And that's not like pretend. That's not like I love you, but I don't like you. It's I love you so much that I will die for you and set you on the throne with me as all the angels praise. He loves you. And now your life is hidden with him and safe forever. Beloved, that is the good news. So do you believe that good news? And do you live like that good news? Do you need to be reminded of that good news? Is there anything in this world worth giving up that good news? Any experience, any pleasure, any ambition, any hope, anything? Is there anything worth giving up that? If you think there is, you haven't understood it yet. Look to Jesus. Hear the good news. That is what you have in Christ. You have everything. And if you have nothing in this world but suffering, you have everything in Christ. And that's what we must believe with all of our hearts. And we can't fake it. You have to know Jesus so you know it. Look to Christ and remember how good He is. Know Him better. Love Him more. And trust Him because He is greater. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bow and wonder at Your word. We marvel at who You are and what You've accomplished through Your Son. We marvel at Your love. We marvel at Your goodness. And so, Father, we yearn with all of our hearts that You would keep working to transform us. Would you make us better images of Your Son so we could know this better, that we could do Your work better, we could serve others better, we could glorify You better, for You are worthy. Father, You're worthy. Your Son is worthy. His name is above every name, and we worship Him as the one who is worthy of all of our lives and all of our effort and all of our love. So, Father, please, we pray, would You work among us to grow us up more and more into the image of Your Son for Your good, for Your glory, and for our good. Father, we love You. We trust You, and we ask You to work mightily now among us. In Jesus' name, amen.